quite a lot to get through today. I think for my first sermon, I wanted to preach the whole Bible. But we'll just see how we go. So as this series starts, I want to introduce you to two Christians. The first is the Christian from Colossae, and there's a map. Colossae is a fairly wealthy town, and it used to thrive because it is positioned on a popular trade route. Now, they have a booming textiles industry, and dark red Colossian wool is well known throughout the Roman Empire. It's also a place where lots of world views are constantly being thrown about by each trader comes and they bring their own belief. So it's a fairly multicultural town. And also, about 250 years ago, the Greek ruler transported about 2,000 Jewish families to the area. So there's also a strong Jewish influence in the town. Now, our friend from Colossae is a fairly new Christian, and he is part of a new church plant led by a chap named Epaphras. Now, the church plant is going great. Everyone is excited about the new faith that they've adopted, and they love that they are connected with all the other saints throughout the world, and they love each other. However, Epaphras has noticed that his congregation is under a bit of pressure lately. The trade route has recently moved, so there's not as many visitors coming through their town. They're all going to Laodicea instead, and their economy is a little bit down. There's also social pressures. So while things are getting tough, everyone is turning to their gods, their angels, and their philosophies to find power, comfort, and a solution to their economic pressure. Now, the second guy I want to introduce you to is a Christian, and his name is Saul, but he goes by the name, his Greek name, of Paul now. Now, Paul is currently in prison for preaching the gospel that our friends in Colossae have been under pressure to deny or adapt. This prison here is called the Tullianum, and it is thought to be the prison where Peter and Paul were staying before their executions. Now, the Romans thought slightly differently about prisons than we do, and punishments. They didn't view prison as a punishment in itself, but a place to go to await trial. The punishment was usually much worse, and was probably some kind of beating or death. Now, in this prison, the people awaiting trial were held in the upper section, but the people who were awaiting death were lowered into that hole, which is attached to an underground sewer. It used to be a cistern for a spring. It was probably about 2 metres high, 9 metres long, and 6 to 7 metres wide. And people were often left there to starve, or they were strangled down there, and then their bodies were taken to the underground sewer and just chucked in. One ancient historian described it as disgusting and vile by reason of filth, the darkness, and the stench. Now, this is probably not where Paul was when he wrote Colossians, but it is an example, and it is an example of a particularly bad prison. But this is where Paul ended up, and it gives us some kind of an idea of the pressure that Paul was under. It was not the subtle allure to look for some power to help your current situation, or your finances, or the desire to fit in with family or friends. He was being actively and viciously punished for what he believed and proclaimed. Now, while in prison, Paul receives a visit from Epaphras, who relays to Paul the pressure that his church is under. And do you know Paul's response? Well, does he blast them for having such a flimsy faith so as to not stand firm in the face of what's the equivalent of first world problems? No, he is grateful and ecstatic to hear about their faith. He is constantly thanking God for them whenever he prays for them. And he is so excited that they have hope in heaven. However, he does want them to know that now they are Christians, they have things much better than they think. He wants them to mature in their faith and to know how much better Jesus is than all those other things that are trying to influence them. His prayer for them is that they will mature in their knowledge and have the strength of faith to endure. Paul is not bitter about their position compared to his, but he is excited by what God is doing in them. And he is happy to call them brothers and thanks God that they have joined saints in the light. Now, how is it that someone who is suffering so much can be so excited for them in their relatively easy position? There's no sense of jealousy, no malice, or even condescension when he talks to them. But a man who is chained up in a rat-infested hole, surrounded by the smell of death and disease, with a growling stomach and the sound of insults in his ears, looks upon these rich and privileged Christians who are feeling a little social pressure, and he is compassionate and excited to call them brothers. Well, the answer is easy. And it's something that Paul wants them to see. Paul knows who Jesus is, what he has done, is doing, and will do. Paul knows how big Jesus is. Now, I want you to indulge me with a little exercise. If we go to the next slide, I want you to break up into little groups, just of the people next to you. If there's someone on their own behind you, you can turn around and chat with them. And I want you to imagine Jesus. Just what you would naturally think of when you think of Jesus. I want you to imagine what he looks like, what he is doing, and even where he is. Now, I don't want you to try to make up anything new or try to impress me, but I just want you to think of what naturally comes to mind when you think of Jesus. I'll give you a couple of minutes to talk, and then I'll ask some brave people to share with us. So from a kind-eyed, loving Jesus to an all-powerful in-the-sky Jesus. Yeah? Anyone else? James, looks like love. That's a good one. Now, I'm not going to tell you you're wrong, but we're going to look at how Paul pictures Jesus. So before we do, I need to reveal something crazy to you all, and that is that our society is not completely neutral and objective. I know, blew your mind. We have been influenced by philosophers and secular ideologies. Now, one particular is the ideas of Plato. They've influenced a lot of our understanding of how the world's made up and what we think of it. Now, Plato is also influencing the world of the Colossians. But if we are to see who Paul thinks Jesus is, we need to see who he is not. Now, Plato thought that spiritual things were good and physical matter was evil. This meant that people's souls were good, but their bodies were evil. Now, we know that God created the whole world and it was good. And we know that God created human beings and he declared them very good. Now, there is nothing intrinsically evil about our matter or about our bodies. Now, the sin that we experience and commit is more of a corruption of something that is good, rather than something which is bad overtaking our good souls. Now, this idea permeated throughout medieval world, and it has in a lot of ways attached itself to Christianity. Now, when medieval artists envisioned the afterlife, they pictured a world of disembodiment. All of the evil matter was gone, and we'd spend our days on a cloud with just our souls, maybe some sharp light beams floating through. Maybe someone's playing a harp with wings somewhere. But this is not the picture that we see in Revelation, and it's not the picture that Paul has in mind. In Revelation, we see a material world that is redeemed and joined with God. Paul's view is that Jesus not only redeems and reconciles our souls to God, but bodies and creation too. Now, the second thing we need to consider is that God is completely separate from our universe. Some New Age ideas are what's called pantheism, which is the belief that the universe is God. This suggests that God is a force that we live in and move in, and when we die, we go to be reabsorbed into God. Now, this is certainly not what the Jews or the Christians believed. We believe that God is separate from his universe, that he made it, but he made it outside of himself. We see moments of him breaking through into it, but he is ultimately separate from our world. The first century Jews also believed this, so they thought God was invisible and to an extent unknowable. But before we look at Paul's picture of Jesus, we know two things. Plato was wrong, matter is not evil, and God is completely separate from his creation. Okay, so you may not have realized this, but we have actually zoomed through the first 14 verses of Colossians. And now we get to verse 15, which is 15 to 20, where Paul describes how he sees Jesus in a beautiful poem. Some people think it's a hymn, but there's no evidence for or against that. It's just people going, oh, this kind of looks like a hymn. Maybe Paul included a hymn there. We can look at it and go, it's a beautiful poem. And it goes like this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, I know what you were thinking. In your little group, you're like, of course, that's what how we pictured Jesus. We just didn't want to cheat. But this little poem is one of those parts of scripture that it's easy to skip over and you have your Bible language earmuffs on and your mind just kind of skips through and goes, oh yeah, Jesus, Jesus, good, bad, yep. But if we look at it in depth, we know that it's rich with controversial theological knowledge and it's the key to Paul's vision of Christ. So we are going to go through it slowly. And there's a lot of information in these five verses, but it provides the basis for the rest of the letter. So today, there will be lots of information, but we will see what that means in the coming weeks. So you have to come back. Okay, so here we go. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now remember 2 seconds ago when I said that they thought God was essentially other and unknowable. Well, here we see that Christ is the image of the invisible. We can know God because he is visible through Christ. If we see Jesus, we see God. And he is the firstborn of creation. This does not mean that he was made after God made the world as a separate thing, but in Jewish culture, the firstborn was seen as the best and most important. Today, we think that the newest thing and the newest people are the best, but back then they had a thing called respect for their elders. And if you were the first, you were the best. So when Paul calls him the firstborn of all creation, he's saying that Jesus is the best. In Psalm 89, God is talking about exalting King David, and he says in verse 27, and I'll make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth, which is a really weird thing to say about someone after they've been born. So it just means that they are the greatest. And Jesus is not the firstborn of the kings of the earth like David was going to be, but he is the firstborn of all creation. And Paul keeps going. Verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So not only is Jesus the greatest thing in all of creation, but everything was created by him, through him, and for him. All in heaven, which is the separate other place where God dwells, and all on earth. And when we read thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, we see that everything that we can possibly think of as having power in this world, over us or over our families, was created by him, through him, and for him. I also want us to take note of the last two words of this verse and not to skip over them with our Bible language earmuffs. The whole world was created for him. It's fairly common practice these days to think that the world revolves around us, but this is not true. It revolves around Jesus. It was created for him. And Paul keeps going. Verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he existed before everything, and in him everything is held together. I wonder if you've ever thought upon that point before. He holds all things together. Your very atoms are staying intact because Jesus is holding them together. Now, no one said that Jesus was currently holding atoms together, but he is sustaining the universe. Jesus not only created the world, but he is sustaining it. And Paul keeps going. And he shifts his focus from what Jesus has done in creation to what he is doing now with his church. At verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He is the head of the body. This shows us that Jesus is our leader. And we're so closely tied to him that we are part of the same body. And the second part of the verse is the interesting part. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now this part brings us back to the difference between what Plato thought and what the Jews thought. Because God made the world good, the prophets were not expecting for God to one day obliterate all matter so that we could live disembodied on a cloud, but that God would one day raise all people from the dead to live in a perfect kingdom, one where there is justice and peace and people do God's will. They were waiting for the resurrection of everyone. And then Jesus rose from the dead. It was strange that it was only one man and not everyone, but here Paul shows us why and what that means. Jesus is the first one to raise from the dead because just as he is the first of all creation, he is also the first of the renewed creation. This means that Jesus is not only our leader, but also our model. For all of human history, whenever someone died, dead is how they stayed. And then Jesus comes, dies, and then he comes back to life. But even greater than that, he is only the first, which means that there will be others. Just as Jesus came back from the dead, we will too. And Paul keeps going. Verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, we talked before about God being totally outside of his creation. So for the Jews, the only place they could go to be where God would dwell is the temple. But now the fullness of God dwells in Christ. We no longer have to go to the temple, but to Christ. There has been a joining of heaven and earth, where we are no longer separated from God, but in Jesus, God is dwelling. So we can confidently come to God through Jesus. And Paul keeps going. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So now we get to the great hope of what Jesus is doing. He is reconciling all things to himself. He is renewing creation. All of creation, not just the souls of the Christians, but he is reconciling all things to himself. Once again, the world will be good as it was created to be. And we will live in peace with God and with each other. And as the Apostle Paul is writing this, he is sitting in a dank sewer of a prison, copping abuse with a smile on his face, knowing that one day, through Jesus, the world will be renewed and he will dwell on it in peace with Jesus. So this is who Jesus is and what he is doing. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, if you're a Christian, this should excite you, because you know that there was a time when you were enemies with God, separated from his glorious plans for the universe. But through Christ and his sacrifice, you can be part of his plans. You have already been reconciled to him, so you can be part of a renewed creation. Now I have to ask you, how big is your Jesus? When you are feeling under pressure by society and the world around you, how big is Jesus? Do you know how big he is? The Apostle Paul knew how big his Jesus was, and so he fought and struggled tirelessly so that others could know too. In the next part of Colossians, he talks about how he rejoices in his sufferings because he knows how amazing and universe-changing his picture of Jesus is, and he is happy to suffer and struggle and toil so that the Colossians know it too. He says his goal in verse 28. He says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." And as I start my role at this church, I have to say that that is my goal too. I want you to know how big Jesus is. I want you to see how futile the powers and pressures of this world are compared to Jesus, what he is doing and what he will do. As such, I would like to have a conversation with each of you about how we can present you mature in Christ. It might be that you help present me mature in Christ. And if that is the case, then praise God. Because if Jesus is who the Apostle Paul says he is, then I would love to be able to spend time in a rat-infested pit knowing that every wrong will be made right and the Creator and King of the universe will make everlasting peace. So please come to me and we'll work out a time that we can meet up and have a conversation about how we as a church can move towards presenting each other as mature in Christ. And if you don't come to me, don't fear, I will hunt you down. Kindly. But if you don't, know that the letter of Colossians is not finished yet. And even though we have this amazing picture of Jesus, next week the Apostle Paul is going to show us what that means for the pressures that we face. Then the week after, we'll look at what our response to this should be. And finally, we'll look at, a couple of weeks later, we'll look at the practical outworking of this. Now, I know there's been a lot of information today, but it forms the basis for the rest of the letter. Now, I did have grand plans to print out the little poem to have you stick on the back of your toilet door, but I did not. So I will try to have something next week. But in the meantime, you know where the verses are. You can look them up and read them and remind yourself of how big Jesus is. And don't forget to come and talk to me about planning, or I will come after you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that in the midst of our struggles and the things that seem so big to us, you sent us Jesus, who is so much bigger. Thank you that you are the one who sustains the universe. You are holding our very atoms together, and you created everything through Jesus and for Jesus. And I pray, Lord, as we go throughout our week, we'll be able to remind each other and remind ourselves of how big your Jesus is. Praise things in your name. Amen.